Okay, thank you very much, Bev. That's great. Couple of introductory comments. Today we are going to do something unusual. We haven't done it for a really long time, but we have extra time today, so I thought what we would try is doing some Q&A at the end of this. So I would welcome your cues, and I'll see if I can scratch my head and find an A, okay? So yeah, if there's something that comes up for you during the service, write it down, and we'll try and talk about that at the end of it. Second introductory comment. Here's a story for you. A man by the name of Monty Roberts used to watch his father train horses, and he didn't like the way what he was seeing when his father would train horses. His father was extremely abusive. He'd either take a stick to them, or he would put a blanket over their faces and scare them. He had this way of training horses that was basically his MO was break the horse's will in order to get it to obey me. Monty didn't like that at all. And so what he did instead is he said, I'm going to go out into the plains and I'm going to watch how wild horses interact. And what he found when he saw wild horses interacting is there's this interesting dance that takes place between the lead mare and a young stallion who wants to enter into the herd of the lead mare. The young stallion would approach and then the lead mare would stare down the stallion, and she'd drop her ears. She'd make this aggressive look at the young stallion. Well, the young stallion would be intimidated and would start to bow down. It would drop its head and sort of paw at the ground, and they'd go back and forth doing this. She would then, after she had stared him down and he had done so, he had sort of bowed down, she would then, once he had submitted, turn her flank. She would be exposing herself. She was in a more vulnerable position. It was an invitation. She'd gone from challenge to invitation. And by turning, exposing her flank, she invited the stallion to continue coming forward. But then as soon as the stallion would make its next move forward, she would then turn around, stare him down again, ears back, staring down, aggressive posture, challenge. And this dance went back and forth, invitation and challenge. We are going to see invitation and challenge happening over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, but especially here in this passage. So keep that in mind. Last introductory comment. What are some Canadian symbols? What are our Canadian symbols? Maple leaf and?
Beaver.
Do we have any other ones? Coffee, yes, okay. So if someone held up a cup of Tim Hortons coffee, the American would know, oh, it's those rotten Canadians that haven't discovered Starbucks yet, right? Anyway, we have cultural symbols. We have the maple leaf, we have the beaver. Would those symbols mean anything to a first century Jewish person? No, obviously not. In the same way, we are going to be encountering some symbols in these texts today that belong to first century Jewish world, and we are ignorant of them. And so what we are going to need to do is put on our first century Jewish spectacles and read the text with their eyes. So when I start talking about the symbolism, it comes from their narrative, it comes from their world, because they are not 21st century Canadians. But that does not make them stupid. So I want to warn you, sometimes I encounter this when we get into biblical studies, you'll find some people who actually think that the people who wrote the Bible were stupid, because not many of the people who heard it were literate. Illiterate did not mean stupid, okay? These people are very intelligent people, and they are using their cultural symbols in a certain way to communicate certain messages that we, as ignorant 21st century Canadians, don't automatically get because we don't live in their world. They wouldn't understand that Tim Hortons cup. They wouldn't understand the maple leaf or the beaver. But they have their own symbols. And so we are going to get into their world today. So let's get into the text. I hope you have it open in front of you. We're going to start at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I'm not going to talk about the kingdom of heaven at all. Rob had a great sermon. I have to suck up because Rob's been gone. The mice have been playing. You might have noticed that. But he's back now. In all seriousness, Rob had a fantastic sermon this summer. I think it was one of his best. We did Christian word crimes, and the word was God. gospel. And in that message, Rob had quite a bit about the kingdom of God. Now, we will pick up some of that in about 2 weeks' time when we get into chapter 4, and Jesus is going to use the same language about kingdom of God, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I'm not going to touch on it today. So go back and listen to it or wait for a couple of weeks, but we're not going to get there today. Anyway, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Let me ask you, why is John in the wilderness? And why does Matthew mention that? John is baptizing, right? Theoretically, you can baptize anywhere there is water. There's a fair amount of water in Palestine, right? John could have gone to the Mediterranean and he could have baptized at the Mediterranean Sea. He could have gone down to the Dead Sea and they could have floated on the water for a little while and then plunged people underneath and then watched them float back up really quickly. John could have gone up to the Sea of Galilee and he could have done his ministry there. But no, he goes to the Jordan and specifically to a part of the Jordan in the wilderness. So here's the first of the symbols that we are looking at, okay? It doesn't pop out on the page as a symbol to us because we are ignorant 21st century Canadians who like Tim Hortons for some reason. No. Okay? Are you picking up that I don't like Tim Hortons? Sorry. I prefer Starbucks. I do go to Tim Hortons occasionally. Why? Why is he doing it where he is? The desert is significant for a people who have the Jewish heritage that they do. The desert is significant. The desert is where God has met his people. In fact, the desert is where God essentially created his people. Okay? We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But the desert is significant for them. And we use the word desert as meaning to mean more than a location, don't we? This actually happens in our 21st century language. I'm in the desert. I'm going through a dry time. Right? You use that language. Right? It comes to refer to something spiritual or perhaps something, I'm just going through really difficult times right now. Well, they actually do use that language in a similar way. The desert is a place of hard times, but it's also a place of profound need and profound opportunity at the same time. You'll see this quote on the screen. One author says this, in the wilderness, after the escape from Egypt, it was after the escape from Egypt that Israel began its existence as the people of God. The hope of a new exodus, so you're using a metaphor there, the hope of a new exodus then led prophets later on in Israel's scriptures to speak of the wilderness as a place of new beginnings. And you see some references there. New beginnings happen in the desert, in the wilderness. A number of people in our church have been going through hard times. I don't know if any of us will ever avoid hard times, but let me ask you, are you in the desert? Are you going through hard times? New beginnings start in the desert. New beginnings and difficult circumstances seem to go hand in hand in Scripture. And that's what's going to happen here. Now, there's a text quoted. If you look down, you'll see it's probably indented in your paragraph. Matthew is quoting Isaiah. He's talking about God rescuing his people from Babylon. That's the text of Isaiah that's quoted, which Bev read for us, Isaiah 40. This is actually not preparing the way for the Messiah, if you just read the text. Comfort, O comfort my people, say to Jerusalem that your warfare is ended, yada, yada, yada. Prepare the way of the Lord, right? It's not the Messiah. It's God himself who is about to come and rescue the people out of Babylon. That's what's happening in Isaiah. So when it's quoted here in Matthew to a people who are no longer in Babylon, we're seeing another function of their worldview. They're taking a symbol or a metaphor, exile, and saying, this is still happening here. You still need to be rescued. Exile has actually become a metaphor for them. These people are in their own land, right? They've come out of Babylon, they're back in their own land. But John the Baptist here is saying, you guys are still in exile. You guys are still suffering. Something still isn't right, and God still needs to come and rescue you. John is saying that there's actually more to the problem than just the enemies over us. There's the enemy around us and inside us. He's saying that there's a spiritual problem. It's sin and its consequences, and we need to be rescued from that. We talked about that about 3 weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that message. But John is saying, get ready. Get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord. God is coming back to his people. God is coming to rescue his people. He led them out of Egypt once and into the promised land once. He led them out of Babylon once and back to the promised land. He's saying he's going to do this again, but he's using it as a metaphor now. He's going to come and rescue you. And what the prophet wants is that God's people, when God shows up, that they be ready. God's coming, he's saying. God is coming. Are you going to be ready? Are you going to be ready? You see a bulldozer. I'm going to put up a bulldozer on the screen. When we were living in Vancouver, 2010, Chantel and I were living in Vancouver. I was going to school there. 2010, the Olympics came to Vancouver for the Winter Olympics. And so the Olympics, some of them were actually held in Vancouver, and then many of the events took place in Whistler, which is about 2+ hours north of Vancouver. And prior to the Olympics coming, there was a very windy and somewhat treacherous road that went from Vancouver up to Whistler. Well, when they found out that the Olympics were coming, suddenly they started widening the road. They started making it a whole lot safer. They got out their bulldozers and they started making this road better. They wanted to prepare the way for people to be able to get from Vancouver to Whistler safely and in great numbers. Well, the prophet here, Isaiah, in that context, is saying, make sure the valleys get lifted up. Make sure the mountains get flattened. Take the biggest bulldozer you can find and level it, because you don't want anything in the way of God showing up. So when God shows up, what is going to be in the way for you? What's the barrier? What do we have to get rid of for God to show up? The prophet is saying, do whatever it takes. Level the mountain. Fill in the valley. Make sure that nothing gets in God's way. And it's not just John, it's not just Isaiah that's going to be really dramatic about sin. Like, if sin is getting in the way, it needs to be dealt with. Jesus is going to do the same thing, right? Sermon on the Mount. If your eye offend you, pluck it. If your hand offend you, cut it off, right? We think of sin as something small. Sin is not small. Sin is stage 4 cancer. That's sin, from the Bible's understanding. Sin is that thing that separates us from life itself. And the prophet here wants to make sure that when God shows up, there's nothing in the way. Nothing at all. So what do I take from this first section? Well, when God shows up, what's going to be the barrier? What's going to be the barrier for us? The prophet is calling people to repentance. Repentance does not mean feeling sorry. That's only a small part of it. Repentance is a U-turn. It's turning the other direction. Where do we need to make a U-turn in our own lives? Second thing I take from this section of the passage, if you're in the desert, make the most of it. Make the most of it. Expect, in fact, to meet God there. Because that is where God often meets people, in the hard times, in the desert. Some things are actually really hard for God. I don't know if you've thought about this before. Creating the world, relatively easy for God. Getting people who actually want to meet God face to face seems to be really, really hard for God. And he sends a messenger out to get people ready. And people often aren't ready and don't care until they're in the desert, until there are really difficult times, until there's pain. So steward your pain well. Steward your pain well and meet God in the desert. Number three, the third thing I take from this part of the passage, there's a new Exodus coming. There's a new beginning coming, and God wants the best for his people. And God has to deal with sin because of God's deep compassion for us, because sin is stage 4 cancer, and he wants to get rid of it. He does not want us to self-destruct. He does want to help us with the new beginning, but there's both invitation and challenge. The invitation is, God is coming. He wants to meet you, but there's challenge too. Get ready. Get ready. Where are the U-turns that we need to make? We don't want to miss what's coming. Let's move on to the passage. Verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Let's play a game. I am going to give you a hint about a character from pop culture, and I want to see if you can name it. All right? Doe! That didn't take very long. What's up, Doc? Okay, here's another one. Penny. 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 Yeah, you know these characters, right? They're part of the narratives that we live in. Okay? I didn't need to tell you the name Sheldon Cooper or Homer Simpson or Bugs Bunny, right? You guys came up with that. This is part of our culture, right? It's part of the stories that we live in and the stories that we tell one another. Well, they don't have that story. They have a very different story. And when John shows up in the desert and he's got a leather belt around his waist and camel's hair, everyone hearing this knows the character because it's part of their narrative. They all know that this is Elijah. Every one of them. Every single one of them knows that this is a reference to the prophet Elijah, because that's the story that they live in. Further to that, they know that that's not just a reference to the prophet Elijah, it's a reference to Malachi, because in Malachi, the very last words of the Old Testament, like the last two verses of the Old Testament, says, I'm about to send Elijah ahead of me, who's going to get the people ready, who's going to prepare the way for my arrival. Otherwise, when I come, I'm going to bring destruction. Those are the last verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4. Look them up yourself. They know, they hear the reference because they're not ignorant 21st century Tim Hortons drinking Canadians. Okay? These are first century Jewish people, and they swim in this narrative. They don't have other narratives. They have their scriptures. Their scriptures tell them everything about the world they live in. And they know this character. And they know what this character means. John is coming as Elijah to prepare the way for God coming. And John calls them, in order to get ready, he calls them to baptism. This is a symbolic action. We have symbolic actions today. A woman puts a ring on a man's finger at the front of a church. No one needs to use the word marriage. You could just say a woman is putting on a ring on a man's finger. You already know the context. A mayor at a ceremony hands a golden key to a citizen. Well, you know what that means. A man kneels down in front of a queen and she puts a sword on each shoulder. You know what that means. We have symbolic actions in our own world. You burn a flag on Parliament Hill, you are making a statement. Right? We have symbols, we have symbolic actions. They go hand in hand. Baptism is a symbolic action. Baptism comes out of the world that they inhabit, their narrative, their symbols. And we miss them because we're ignorant 21st century Canadians. Okay? We miss these symbols because we don't know this narrative. We don't swim in it the way that they do. But it's one of their symbols, and it comes out of their story. That's why baptism is never explained. Because they already understand it. It's just part of their world. I say maple leaf, and you know what I'm talking about. They see desert and water and people going through it, and they know exactly what's being said there. It's a reference to the Exodus. But we don't understand that because we don't inhabit that narrative in the same way that they do. God brings his people out of Egypt through water in a desert. Israel's beginning is out in the desert, through the water, the Red Sea. This is the narrative that they inhabit. Now, John the Baptist is asking people to reenact Israel's founding moment. He's working with their imagery. In other words, he's asking Jewish people to recommit. He's saying, you guys aren't acting the way that Jewish people act. Something needs to change. This is part of the symbolic world that they inhabit. What do I take away from this section? John the Baptist is asking believers to convert. We wouldn't use this language in quite the same way today. He's not asking people to convert to Christianity. Christ hasn't even shown up on the scene yet, right? So he's not making Christians. He's asking people to go through a rite of initiation to get ready for God's coming. He's saying, this is the way now to be the new people of God. You have to go through the rite. We would actually call this more like a rededication or a recommitment. A couple might renew their vows. Something similar is going on here. John is calling Jewish people to say that the way that we have been Jewish isn't enough anymore. God is doing something new, and he's asking you to rededicate yourselves to what he's about to do. And he's doing it so that when God comes, they're ready. Are you ready for God to come? Do you need to make a recommitment? Have you been baptized? The Bible would actually just not understand a Christian who had not been baptized. In fact, a biblical writer would probably say, you're not Christian. That's my guess. Baptism and conversion go hand in hand. Secondly, thing I take away from this is a symbol of a new beginning. It's a new creation moment for these people. It's connected to repentance, but it marks a new beginning. So let me invite you to a new beginning. There's both invitation here, invitation to a new beginning, and a challenge. Are you ready to give up going your way? You got to leave the old behind. That's what's happening in the baptism thing. Let's go on to the last section. I'm not going to read it for you because it's too long. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. It's ambiguous in the Greek. It depends on your translation. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to John's baptism. That's what the Greek says. Literally, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to John's baptism. It's ambiguous then whether or not they are coming to be baptized or they are coming to observe the happenings there at a distance. It's not really clear. But anyway, they come, they're checking out what's going on, and John has some warnings for them. John gets up in their grill. Like, he gets really incensed at what is happening here. Who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Sadducees have political power and religious power. They're a group that is part of the high council. Pharisees, however, have absolutely no power. They're just a social movement. The Pharisees are actually a purity movement. They're trying to get people ready for God to come. The way that they've decided that they are going to get people ready for God to come is to enforce ritual purity on everyone. But they want to up the ante. The law sets a certain standard for the common people. They're saying, no, we're going to hold it to a priestly standard. And they want everyone to follow that. So they tighten the rules, and they make new rules. They add rules to rules to rules in order to say, these people, we need to get ready for God to come. But these are religious professionals, both of them. And they think they're okay. They think they're okay. And John says, you're not okay. Watch out. It's frightening, actually. John says that judgment is going to fall on the people who think they're okay. He says, you guys are like fruit trees that haven't borne any fruit in a really long time. And he says, what happens to a fruit tree that doesn't have any fruit? It becomes firewood. That's what he says. God is patient. God is very, very patient. God is not infinitely patient. And John issues a warning. God will be patient, but not infinitely patient. And it's no good saying, oh, John, you're just poo-poo, you're such a downer, and we can't wait to get Jesus here because he's all sweetness and light and positivity and so on. Because Jesus actually uses the same imagery and tells the same, like a parable, and in the exact same way that John says here. Jesus will tell a parable about a fruit tree that isn't producing fruit. And the owner of the vineyard or the owner of the orchard comes to the farmer and he says, cut that tree down. And the farmer says, give me one more year. Give me one more year. I'm going to lay manure around this tree. I'm going to put fertilizer on it. I'm going to treat it like it's my own child. And I'm hopefully going to produce some fruit as a result. But Jesus issues the same warning. Jesus issues invitation and challenge just like John does over and over again. Invitation and challenge. And we need both. We need both. I need both because I am not entirely good. Sometimes I'm not good at all. And the same goes for all of us. We need both the invitation to God because he is the one we need, but when we come to him and we meet him, we are challenged because I am not entirely good and God is. And it is in my best interest to deal with what he is challenging me with. So there's carrot and a stick. There's both all the time. God loves us too much to pretend that he thinks everything is okay. It's not. Everything is not okay. I am not, you are not, and that is the good news, my friends. Let's hear it. That is actually the good news. You are not okay, and God knows it, and he's going to challenge you on it because he loves you, and he has your best interest at heart, and sin is stage four cancer. So there are warnings. There are consequences. Sin has to be judged. You don't want a God that is not a judge. You absolutely do not. Do you want a God who lets child rapists get away with it? Do you want a God who says, everything Hitler did, that's okay? Like, we don't want that. That would violate something deep within us, right? Same with God. And the problem is that the things that cause those people to do those things is the same thing that lives inside here. It makes me not entirely good. Sometimes not very good at all. God has to deal with the sin issue. And the question is whether or not we're going to pull a U-turn and repent. Judgment and salvation in Scripture always, always, always go hand in hand. That's the warning. That's the challenge. But there's the invitation as well. John says, the stronger one is coming. The stronger one is coming. This is the stronger one. He's the one who's going to use his power on behalf of others rather than for himself, rather than the Herods and the Caesars and all of the Roman guards that they deal with constantly, rather than even the Sadducees who just want to hold power for themselves. This is stronger one is going to come on behalf of others. This is the one who wants to meet you, John says. So John's out there getting people ready because he genuinely wants to see God meet people who are ready for him. He genuinely wants to see people meet God and not have it go south. And he's saying, everything that you have been waiting for is coming. This stronger one is going to bring the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is going to stop hiding behind a curtain, like Wizard of Oz, right? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. That's the image, in some sense, of the Old Testament God who hides behind a curtain. And he's saying here, God is no longer going to be hiding behind that curtain. He is coming to bring the Holy Spirit, the very thing that these people have been waiting for since the prophecy in Joel several hundred years earlier, that God is going to pour out his Spirit on all of the little people who don't deserve it. Because in the Old Testament, the people who get the Holy Spirit are kings and prophets, and that's it. And you and I, it sucks to be us in that world because we don't get it. Kings and prophets, that's it. And God says, no, there's a time coming when I'm actually going to put me in every single one of you. Here's the invitation. All of the nobodies who can't measure up get the Holy Spirit. That's God's invitation to us. The problem is that it's often the clergy, it's often the people who think they're okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's often the people who are the religious professionals who can actually keep the rules, who miss out. And it's the criminals the people with the criminal records, and the addicts who get in because they understand their own need. They understand the need for humility. They know they're not okay. So what do I take away from this? Our new beginning can start today. So where do you need to repent? God is not asking us to fix ourselves. God is simply asking us to admit that we cannot fix ourselves and that we are not okay. He's going to come in and do that work. That's part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's going to come in and do his work, but we have to be humble enough to admit that we can't do it on our own. We have to be willing to change. So what's holding you back today from recommitting? Invitation and challenge, second thing. John and Jesus do both. Please read your Gospels very, very carefully, because a Jesus that does not challenge us cannot help us. There is invitation. God is coming. He wants to meet you. He wants to meet us. But a Jesus that does not challenge us cannot help us. So please read your Gospels and read the positive stuff and the really difficult stuff, because they're both there for a reason. And they're both there because they're in our best interests. Okay. Does this raise any questions? You want to do some Q&A? Fire away. If there's anything, just call it out, and I'll sort of repeat it back as best I understand it. Ainsley, fire away.
I was just curious, when you were talking about the last couple verses of Elijah, Malachi, I don't think, where it's like, and I will send Elijah to make the way for me, whatever. I was just curious, for the Jews, did they think that it was going to be kind of an image of Elijah, or somebody to represent him, a new Elijah? Do they think it was a spirit or a messenger that would come down, or do they think it would be another person that God would call?
That's a good question. So Ainsley is wondering if it's going to be Elijah himself that comes back, or if it was expected that it would just be an image of Elijah. I can't really answer that in the sense that I don't know what all first century Jews think, but there were some who thought that Elijah was coming back because Elijah was one of those few people in the Old Testament that was taken up bodily into heaven. So that's part of where that imagery comes from, or that expectation comes from, is Elijah and Enoch is the other one in the Old Testament, and they get picked up sometimes in Jewish literature and sort of played with. People like to wonder what happened to them. But regardless of what, I'm not sure why in the end God chooses to say that Elijah is coming back, but in the end that's what he says, that I want to send someone ahead of me who's going to get it ready, and you'll recognize him because it's going to be Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Just hanging out in the wilderness, how do they know that it's actually the person that God called?
Yeah, I don't know why God chose Elijah in the end. I can't answer that, but yeah, interesting questions. Anyone else as brave as Ainsley? Dennis, you have more than enough bravery. I'm always worried when Dennis asks questions. Mm-hmm. So Dennis is asking what they would understand by the coming wrath. I don't know exactly. Here's my guess. It's an educated guess, but it's still a guess. In the Old Testament, whenever God shows up in person, there is always both salvation and judgment. These two go hand in hand. God can't just save people without dealing with the problem of sin at the same time, which is why he's always doing that, which is why there's both invitation and challenge. And so I think John is just understanding that if he is the one preparing the way for God himself to come, then he must understand that part of that is going to be bad news for people as well. Does that make sense? Cool. Matthew. I don't even remember that.
Oh. you said, or what was it? Either one. It was, people want to know what you think about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
why do you follow Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to ask you, what is your personal opinion on our church? Are we getting ready?
Are we getting ready? That's a great question. So Matthew is asking what my personal opinion is. For some reason, he wants my opinion on what on maybe the state of readiness of our church. I think that God would issue both invitation and challenge to both us corporately and individually as well. I've shared recently, and I wanted to put it in this, I just didn't have time, that I think there are some things that we could repent of as a church. We for a long time, and I don't even mean Unity Baptist, I mean the church. This is sort of my hobby horse at the moment, that we have thought of discipleship as coming to worship services and holding Bible studies. And we are going to get into this over and over and over again in Matthew, that Jesus actually doesn't make disciples like that. And I am really, really, really convicted by that. And so I think that that is something that we need to repent of. As the church, we as the church have really bought into a consumeristic model of church where a certain group of specialized people put on something that everyone else then comes to and consumes. And hopefully it meets my needs, and then maybe I will participate in it, rather than we being a group of people who together serve one another and participate in something together. Rob had a message quite a while ago on, he touched on Leviticus, where in Leviticus he read this passage, it was this strange passage about people bringing offerings, and he said, what do you notice here? Everyone brought something, and everyone did something. That there was group participation. And that's why we try as hard as possible to make sure that it's someone else reading the scriptures and someone else praying up here as a way of saying that this isn't the clergy who need to do this. This is something that everyone here has gifts for. That's sort of just the tip of the iceberg. So, two ideas there. Thanks for raising that. I would never ask questions. When I was the student who sat at the front of the room but never asked any questions. And then sometimes I would go to the professor and I'd sign up on office hours and I would shake terribly and I'd ask a few questions. So you guys, when you guys ask questions, like, I am really impressed because I would never do that. So is maybe one last one if you have time, and then I will close off. Carl. So Carl's question is the wrath that's being mentioned here something that is going to happen specifically in Jesus' day or is to come? Is that your question? It looks like what we see in the New Testament is God continuing to give warnings, but then saying that it is coming. So I'm not sure we have seen much in the way of the judgment within the New Testament itself, but it still warns that there is this future thing coming. And some of us meet those futures a little quicker than others, right? But we're all going to meet the future at some point. I won't get into it now, but there is an element of Jesus warns the Jewish nation of what's coming, and then the Jews do experience some. Jerusalem is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 60 or 65, I can't remember the date, or 70, sorry, AD 70. And then again later on in the, like, 130. And Jesus does seem to take that as a vindication of what he was saying. You mentioned that Jesus seems to offer some warnings once in a while, and it's very true that we don't read Jesus always with a view to the entire Bible, with the entire view of both the invitation that he offers and then the warning that Jesus continues to offer as well. But that tree is going to get cut down. You've got 1 year left. Parables of, like, the sheep and the goats or the 10 foolish virgins. Like, there's a point where there's going to be Sorry, but this is wrapping up here now. We also need to think about the Jesus in Scripture that goes beyond the Gospels, because Jesus, when he comes back in Revelation, has a sword. So there's continually both in Scripture, and we must read Scripture in its entirety, not just the passages about Jesus that make us feel warm and fuzzy because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child or something like that. Like, this is a Jesus who offers warnings as well. And that's a Jesus that I can follow. The Jesus that's just all sweetness and light, and that gets kind of boring if it's all one-sided, because Jesus is not Mr. Rogers. I had a prof who used to say this all the time. No one crucifies Mr. Rogers. He said, so you have to take Jesus really, really seriously. Jesus is not just the nicest guy you will ever meet. Jesus offers a lot of challenges. That is what I love about Jesus. Incredible acceptance, but go and sin no more. Right? Both. So, God is coming. Get ready. There's invitation and there is challenge here, and both of them are for our own good. When the horses were going back and forth and the stallion would approach and then the mare would flatten her ears and challenge him, that dance went back and forth, back and forth. The mare is always the dominant one, but that went back and forth until the stallion got close enough that the mare would allow the stallion to touch her. And in some sense, that's what we're waiting for. Jesus is continually going to be issuing us, for as long as we are here and as long as we are reading these scriptures and all of them together, he is continually going to offer us both invitation and challenge. And one day we will meet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in Christ we see the warmth and welcome of a close friend we admire with the challenge of the oncologist who says this tumor has to go or it'll kill you. As we encounter Christ, may we hear both the invitation and the challenge you present us. Help us trust him enough to follow wherever he leads and do whatever he says, because you have our best interest in mind. Amen.